Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the beautiful freedom and opportunity that we have together as a body of believers to worship your name, to learn more about you, to study your word. I thank you for the body that is assembled here today. I thank you for the pastor that we have to shepherd this flock. I pray that he is anointed this morning to speak the words that you would have him to speak, that this body needs to hear. I pray that each of us are prepared to receive the word today, as CJ prayed, singularly focused on you and growing in our depth of understanding your word and growing in our relationship with you. I pray that each of us are pierced, are changed, are convicted for the words that we hear today, and that it's for the edification of this body and for reaching the lost among us as we leave here and go back out into the world. Thank you for everything, all of your blessings here today. Be with Patrick as he brings the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. How many of you here like movies? Like watching movies? Yeah. There's a new Superman movie coming out. Who is the superior superhero, by the way? He's actually based on Moses. Two Jewish men, Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster, they created him, and you can see the parallels, right? Moses is put out in the Nile and floated to a new mother. Superman is put in a spaceship and sent to a new family. Moses grew up and became a defender of the weak, eventually leading the Jews into Exodus from Egypt. Superman grows up and defends the weak. I'm excited to see that movie. You know why I'm excited? Because I got to see the previews, right? I got to see the best pieces of that movie, and it's like, man, that looks like something I really want to see. Sometimes the previews are better than the movie itself, right? You get these intentional glimpses into what will be fleshed out in fullness in the movie. And they're just 60, 90, 120 seconds of a much larger film, but they have a purpose. And that is to motivate you to go and see this movie, to excite you for what's coming. Sometimes I go to a movie and that's the best part, is that 10 minutes of previews that you get to see of everything else that's coming out. You go to see one movie and you get excited about two or three more. And I'll agree, Hollywood is awful for the most part. But there are some amazing movies and some amazing people that God has blessed with creativity and artistry that we get to see on those big screens. And the previews of Superman make it seem like that's going to be one of them. Sometimes we just need something to look forward to, don't we? Like life and the struggles of it can be overwhelming. And if there's not something out there that you can look forward to, something that seems to be there that you're striving towards, then it can get really hard to persevere. We need to have hope in something that's coming so that we can endure when things get hard. We need that preview of what's coming. See, the last 2 weeks, those passages have been really heavy. Right? Matthew 16, Jesus is foretelling his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He's rebuked by Peter, who just can't wrap his head around Jesus dying. Jesus calls Peter Satan and tells him to get behind him. And then he says, Peter, in fact, you're setting your mind on the things of man where you need to be setting it on the things of God. And then he tells him, listen, this is what's going to happen to all of you, every one of you. If you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross and you got to follow me. You got to deny yourself, your will, your fleshly passions, your thoughts and plans. You got to reorient your whole life around God's will. And in doing that, that self-denial, that means that you're going to suffer. You're going to take up your cross, the means of your own destruction, because in following him, you're going to be rejected by the world. Jesus told him that it would be not just a one-time thing, but a lifestyle modeled after his life. Of self-denial, of suffering, of obedience to him. The synopsis there is everybody suffers and dies, which is really hard to wrap your head around if you're looking forward to Jesus, the Messiah, coming and rescuing you from the Romans, coming and saving you from all your oppressors, to hear everybody suffers and dies. That's hard to deal with. Jesus made him a promise. He says, whatever you suffer here on earth, it's going to be made up to you. When I return in glory, you're going to be rewarded for whatever you suffered in his name. And he made a promise in Matthew 16, 28. You may have heard it last week. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All three of the synoptic gospels, synoptic meaning being able to be seen together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all show that Jesus' promise there in Matthew 16, 28 is connected and fulfilled in Matthew 17, in the transfiguration of Jesus. They link this promise to its fulfillment some 6 days later. And I think Jesus knew that the disciples needed that. As much as the weight of denying ourselves, of hearing of Christ's suffering and death, as much as it can impact us, how much more them? I'm sure they were sorrowful. They didn't seem to have any hope. They seemed to just cut off their minds when they heard that he would suffer and die, not hear about the resurrection. Following Jesus had taken a turn that they didn't expect. Their Lord was going to suffer and die, and they were expected to do the same thing. And I have to imagine they were thinking, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Maybe you've been thinking that in the last couple of weeks. Like, is following Jesus the way he commands, suffering, being persecuted, being rejected by the world, is it worth it? He had to know how difficult the thing he was teaching them. And so, in hope for them, he's made this promise, and now he takes three of them up on a mountain where they will see the fulfillment of that promise, see him coming in his kingdom, that they will be witnesses to his glory and be able to lead people and share the truth of his power with others when the time was right. And my hope is that as you have heard this read, as you will hear us walk through it, that the truth of his glory and power, his majesty and his beauty, his identity as the Son of God, that too would motivate you to follow Jesus no matter what cost you must pay. Because as great as Superman is, he is nothing compared to Jesus. That there is hope to be had. Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering now, that is the reality that we live with in a sin-broken world. We suffer now. We are persecuted now. We are hated now. But we are glorified with him forever. Just like the movie previews are to excite you to go see a movie, the transfiguration of Jesus is a preview of his coming in power. It's a preview. It's supposed to motivate you, to give you hope, to help you to be that self-denying, willing, suffering, obedient disciple of Jesus. That you can look and say, as Paul did, this is just a light momentary affliction. When people hate on you for loving Jesus, when they belittle you for not participating in the sin that they do, when they say that you're crazy to devote your life, to go on mission trips, to live for Jesus in a way that's different, when all of that comes down upon you, that you can say, I don't need their approval because I know that I'm going to be with him in glory forever. That's what this preview is to point you to. In this preview, Jesus will pull back the veil on his glory. He will display his preeminence over the law and prophets, and the Father will declare the deity of Jesus and command that the disciples listen to him. We see that in this most powerful supernatural demonstration of Jesus outside of the resurrection. Look at Matthew 17, 1 and 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Matthew and Mark both say 6 days here. Luke says about 8 days later. And all this is that Matthew and Mark are using exact terms where Luke is using a general phrase that meant about a week in the culture that he was writing to. But after 6 days, after making this promise, that they would see him, he takes his inner circle, James and John and Peter, the future leaders of his church, up on this mountain. These three were often the witnesses to Jesus' greatest glory and darkest days. They were there when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They would be there when he prays that the Father take this cup from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they are on this mountain with him. He took three. Part of that is in order to fill the principle of eyewitness testimony from Deuteronomy 19, 15, that two or three were required for a claim to be established. They could back each other up on this. The three would tell others what they saw and help them find in this preview the motivation to keep fighting the good fight. So they go up on this mountain, and we don't know what mountain for sure. It may be Mount Hermon due to the proximity of Caesarea Philippi, but scholars are torn. We don't know which mountain, but it doesn't really matter, because the point is that you see Jesus take his three to be alone with them. They went up to pray, according to Luke 9. To spend time together in prayer. Luke tells us that while they're up there, the disciples went to sleep. Pretty common for these folks. They like to sleep. And maybe the sorrow and heaviness of everything Jesus had just told them had them in this depressed state, right? And they were just trying to sleep it off. I'm sure some of y'all have tried to sleep off a funk before, right? While they're asleep, Jesus transfigures. The Greek word that we have there is where we get the word metamorphosis. That word in Greek implies that what happens on the outside comes from within. And what does this transformation look like? Verse 2 there says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. These sleeping men are awoken to see Jesus shining like the radiance of the sun on the brightest day of the year. They see the light of the world in a humanly bearable way, and this light comes from inside Jesus. See, in the preview of his coming in power, Jesus pulls back the veil on his glory. Human flesh was that veil. Philippians 2, he said he had emptied himself of divine privilege, where here he says, look at me, I am God. They needed it so badly, for what he had taught them was so hard, and so he shows them who he really is, the true nature of Jesus. His blazing glory causing anyone around to squint their eyes and behold the Son of God. He shines in righteousness and holiness and beauty and majesty. He embodies the Shekinah. That's a Hebrew word that literally means he calls to dwell. It is the signifying the divine visitation or presence of the dwelling of the Lord God on this earth. The Shekinah glory. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He shines in glory so powerful that it bleaches his clothes to a whiteness that no bleach could ever create. This is the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness, veiled in a human body, now unleashed. The light of God that caused Moses' face to glow as he met with him on the mountain and in the tabernacle, so much so that he terrified people that saw him because his face glowed and he had to be veiled. This is that light embodied in Jesus. But as Moses was the moon in reflecting God's light, Jesus is the producer of that light. It comes from within his essence. Revelation 1 describes Jesus this way, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Unbelievably bright, overwhelming to behold. Revelation 21, 23 through 25 says it's this bright. Talking of the eternal city, it says, and the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This is the glory of Jesus revealed. He is showing his dearly loved disciples who he really is, as much as they could bear anyway. And as he is revealing himself this way, with him appear two men. Two of the greatest men in Jewish history. Look there at Matthew 17, 3. It says, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses, whom led the Exodus and met with God on the mountain to receive the law of God and lead the Israelites in the law. Here on this mountain, the greatest leader of their people, Moses, comes and meets with Jesus. Moses was synonymous with God's law. It's even called the Mosaic Law or the Law of Moses. And with him, the greatest prophet of the Jews, Elijah. The prophet that was so zealous for the law of God. The prophet that called down fire from heaven on the priests of Baal. Who was known for supernatural miracles. He represents all the prophets of God in this time. So in this meeting, we have the Old Testament personified, the law and the prophets right there before Jesus. And they come to him and they are talking with him. They are in his glory, but they are not shining with the glory as he is. It is not their glory, it is his glory. What does that mean? It means that in this preview, Jesus is displaying his preeminence over the law and prophets. They come to him and they recognize him as they stand in his glory. Two of the greatest men in Jewish history are subservient to the Son of God in his glory. Jesus is showing that these men, they were serving him. They always had been. That everything they had done, everything they had said was all for his glory in accordance to his plan with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They were prophesying and leading for him. When Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law, Moses and Elijah are now pointing to the truth of that statement. He is the one. All they had been looking forward to, all they had rejoiced in, was present before them in Jesus. Now, we don't know how the disciples knew who these men were. Maybe it's like video games, a little tag popped up over their head that says Moses and Elijah. We don't know. But we know they met with Jesus here. They recognized them as who they were, and Jesus begins to talk to them, and he doesn't just make small talk. He's talking about his departure. We see that in Luke 9:31. They're talking about what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew what Jesus was going to do, and I don't know if they knew beforehand, but as they are on that mountain, they are talking about his departure. His exodus is the word that's used there. His death on the cross. Whereas Moses delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he would deliver people from their sins. A greater exodus. See, Peter had hated to hear that Jesus was going to die. He hated to hear him speak of his death, but now he sees Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about the reality of what must come, his suffering and death. And in that, Moses and Elijah become two witnesses to these disciples of what must be for the plan of salvation, that the Son of Man must suffer, die, and be resurrected. See, Peter couldn't wrap his head around it, because they only saw one coming of the Messiah. But here, Moses and Elijah are saying, there's not just one. This is the first. This is him coming first as that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The first coming. He must die. But in doing so, he will save your soul. And seeing this, Peter and James and John are beside themselves. And as you do, when you're often overwhelmed, Peter says something stupid. Look at Matthew 17:4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter's the group spokesman, and he's showing that he doesn't quite get it yet. He rightly says here, Lord, it is good that we are here. He's saying, this is the best day of my life. This is what I've been waiting on. I get to see you in glory. This is the Messiah I've been thinking about. This is the one that I thought was coming. But then he equates the three. Let me make a tent for each of you. He thinks there's equality there. Some scholars believe he may mean to make tabernacles or memorials, monuments to these men. But I think that Peter thought that this was it. He says, I'm going to go build three tents. We're going to go get our army. This is going to be our headquarters, and we're about to take over the whole world. Who could stand against us with you glowing like the sun, Moses and Elijah coming with you? Who could possibly stand against us? Let's go! He's ready. He just didn't realize that this was just a preview. And so in response to Peter, we see a heavenly interruption in verses 5 through 8. It says, he was still speaking of Peter, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The preview was over. As if cutting off this misunderstanding of Peter, a cloud, like the cloud that filled the tabernacle with the presence of God with Moses, and the cloud that filled the temple when the presence of God went into the temple after it was finished, a radiant cloud overshadows them, and a voice from heaven repeats the same phrase that was said at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He's saying, he is my essence, my co-equal, co-eternal, and I am well pleased in him. I love him and what he is doing. And then the Father adds another command. Listen to him. Listen to him. In this preview, God declares the deity of Jesus and commands that his disciples hear and obey his words. The Father becomes the third witness to these men. They had two in Moses and Elijah, and now they hear the voice from heaven saying, he is the Son of God, I love him, and you should listen to him. Stop trying to cut out the suffering, Peter. Stop being a hindrance to the plan of salvation for the faithful. Listen to him. If he says that he must suffer and die and be raised on the third day, you have to say, not my will, but your will. And it was effective because upon hearing the Father's voice, the disciples fall to the ground in terror, which is the way every human reacts when they are met by God. You think of Isaiah. In his vision in Isaiah 6, he sees God and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am coming apart, for I am a man of unclean lips. The holiness and purity of God reveals our sinfulness and depravity. And those men, they would have dug down deep into that soil to escape his presence if they had had shovels to dig. That is the tightrope that we walk as believers. We are loved by God, but totally unworthy of him. We rejoice in him, but we also tremble before him. But praise be to God for Jesus, because he walks over these terrified men with their faces in the dirt, and he reaches out and he touches them and says, get up and do not fear. Those hands of love and compassion, he taps them. How great is it to have a God that would come and rescue us from our sin and depravity, that would walk in the dirt with us in all the depravity of this world so that he could bear us up with him, that sees us in our fear and trembling and wickedness and comforts us. The disciples look up at his words and they see the face of Jesus, no longer radiant in glory, but veiled again. Elijah and Moses are gone. The cloud is gone. It's just them and Jesus as he is ready to make his way to the cross. And so they start down the mountain. Look at Matthew 17, 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Jesus wants them to keep this preview a secret. Don't tell anybody yet. We don't want them to hear about this and try to circumvent the way of the cross. If they hear about this, if they hear what you've seen, they're going to come in mass. And they'll want to make me king again. Don't tell them until after I've been raised from the dead, so that they will know that my mission wasn't to save them from Rome, but to save them from their sins. Peter can't quite wrap his head around it. He's just seen Elijah, and he says, why do the scribes teach that Elijah will come? Jesus says, he will come, and he has already come. Peter asks about the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which says that Elijah will be the forerunner to the Messiah. Jesus has already pointed to the reality that John the Baptist is a prophet like Elijah who is coming. In Matthew 11, 14, he said, and if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. Not that he was Elijah reincarnate, but that he came in the power and spirit of Elijah to make the way for Jesus. But the people didn't accept him. They hated him. They imprisoned him. He was beheaded at the whim of an evil woman. And Jesus says, they'll do the same to him. They didn't accept him when he came. They're not going to accept me. If they had loved John the Baptist, then they would have loved me. But this is not the time for that. This is the first coming. But glory will come. Jesus says Elijah will come. Malachi's prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be another Elijah-like prophet. He will come and he will restore all things, but that will be before Jesus comes in power fully, rather than this preview that you've just seen. This marks James and John and Peter. In time, all three will suffer. Peter and James will be killed for their faith. John will be exiled. But this is a preview. And what they saw in that preview enabled them to withstand that. They said, we've seen a glimpse of what awaits us, and so we'll do anything to have that future. How about you? Do you read this? Does it get you ready for his coming in power? Does it tell you that what awaits us is greater than the suffering that we might have now? The absolute truth is this. Jesus will return in power. So hear and obey his words, trusting that whatever suffering following him costs you is worth it. Whatever it costs is worth it. I pray that as you read these words, I pray that you'll go over and over to this passage and look at what it says, that the beauty of this preview of what is in store for those that love Jesus will motivate your life day by day. We got far too many apathetic Christians that just make it through the day saying, I got my ticket and I don't have to do anything else. He says you're going to be rewarded based on the fruit that you produce here. When he comes in that radiance, don't you want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Don't you want to have works to lay at his feet that show, I really know who you are and I believe that whatever I have to suffer is worth it because I get you. I pray that you rejoice in him as the light of the world. And if you're here today and that light has shone into the darkness of your heart, convicted you of sins, and showed you that you are loved, that it has brought salvation, I pray that in our time of response you would come forward and let us know and begin to reflect the light of the world into the world around us. We are a city on a hill. We don't have light on our own. We reflect his light. I pray that you're doing that in a way that means something to the people around you, that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, there's so much darkness in our world. And it's so easy to think that the darkness that we're suffering right now, that seems to consume everything around us, that that's all there will ever be. But I pray, God, that as Jesus pulled back the veil on the Mount of Transfiguration, God, that he has pulled back that veil for us today. That we understand that while the world is consumed with darkness, that there is light. That Jesus is the light of the world, and that in following him, we reflect that light, that is our job now. To live in such a way that the darkness is pushed back around us. That those that are hurting and broken see the light of Jesus and are drawn to him as we go out to them and meet their needs and bring comfort and peace, where we extend the hands of love and grace and mercy. Where those that are broken see that there is one that can heal them. pray, God, that we would be that church, that we are indeed that city on a hill, that we do not hide our lamps, but that we look to Jesus and we see him in unveiled glory and say, that is what I want to reflect in the world around us. Make us into those people, not those that are snarky and sensitive to everything that goes on around us that doesn't center around us. Make us people that simply reflect his glory and have that as the priority of our lives. God, I pray that the light we shine when we depart from here will be bright and that many might be drawn to you through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This time the altar will be open. However God may have been moving you, it'll be the time to respond. You can come forward. You can pray right where you are. If today's the day of salvation where you have seen the reality of your sinfulness, the love of Jesus, and want to repent and come to him, please come forward and do that at this time. Today's the day you want to join Harmony Baptist Church or begin that process. It'll be the time to do that as well. Please stand as we sing.